before Dad comes to speak, I want to take just a couple of minutes here. Actually, it should take about 10. And I want to read to us the Declaration of Independence. I did this last year. It's not a long document, but it is such an important one. And there is so much truth packed into it. The men who wrote this, they understood the Bible. They understood God and His principles from Scripture as to how life should work. And so much of it is poured into this. So as I read, I just ask us to listen closely, to think about the truths that are contained in this from Scripture that is the basis for our liberty. This document is the reason that that we can gather here without fear and worship tonight and thank the Lord for the liberty He's given to us. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws, the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained, and when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasion on the rights of the people. He has refused for a long time after such dissolutions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers, incapable of annihilation, have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all the dangers of invasion from without and convulsion within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states, for that purpose obstructing the laws for naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of lands. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation, for quartering large bodies of armed troops among us, for protecting them by a mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws and altering fundamentally the forms of our governments, for suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coast, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens taking captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. We must, therefore, acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that is why today we have liberty in the United States of America. It's 243 years ago today. And so praise the Lord for His grace. And, when they said that for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, they were not kidding. Because they were facing the greatest army the world had ever known with a ragtag assembly of farmers turned soldiers. And God did indeed protect and deliver them over the course of the next 8 years. And Dad's going to come and share with us some of what happened, some of those truths, I believe, or whatever you have. We're ready for it. So, Dad, thanks for coming. We love you. And thanks.
I say that not because Joel's my son, but because he's a pastor. There are hundreds across America today on Sunday who did share at least part of the Declaration of Independence, but there were tens of thousands who didn't even mention it across America. And that's why we've been losing our liberty over the last 50 years in America. That's been the worst slide. It actually started about 100 years ago in losing our liberty. Much could be said about that, but there's not time. I want to get to what the Lord's impressed me to share with you today. Okay, Homer, if you'll help us get up here, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. If you're able, would you stand with me again and want to show our respect for God's Word as we read this. Deuteronomy 8:18. The Bible says here, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God." Now keep that in mind. That's the main reason I want to read this. "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that gives thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant. Our covenant with God personally brings us into right relationship with Him. Jesus' covenant with the Father in shedding His blood at the cross makes it possible that we can receive Christ and we can enter into that covenant of shed blood so that we become part of that covenant. Out of that covenant, as Joel has already alluded to, grows a civil covenant that we call citizenship. Our citizenship has to be based on our covenant with God. It'll never last long if it's based anywhere else. It's got to be based on a covenant with God. Much could be said about that, but I need to quickly move on. So, remember the Lord thy God. We're going to remember what God did in inspiring our founders to write the Declaration in the next few minutes and in what He did to protect them in the war that followed. You be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for these men whom you inspired to write this most important of all government documents ever written in the history of mankind. Thank you that through this document, clearly stated, are the biblical principles necessary for a people to walk in liberty. Let us see those, Lord, some of them in the next few moments, and then how you protected these men, their families, and this nation that they gave birth to by the help of your angels and your provision, your protection. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to quickly look at two or three things here. There are several biblical principles in the Declaration of Independence. I'm just going to touch on three of them, and you can go back and study it on your own, and I hope you will. If you don't have a copy of the Declaration of Independence, Joel will be glad to help you get one so that you can read it in your families. We do this every 4th of July. We just came from a while ago in our home reading the Declaration of Independence. It's the way that we celebrate the 4th of July. It's the main event. Now, we eat together and have a good time in that way, too. But the main event is the reading of the Declaration of Independence. Just like at Christmas, we read the entire Christmas story from the three Gospels that it's recorded in. Plus, Joel started tacking on John 1 after a while for that, but that's another subject. Let's quickly look at this. The first biblical principle in the Declaration of Independence is that, let me make sure I've got the right button here, is that God is creator. In the Bible it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, Jesus, and without Him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Okay, we know God is creator. You've been studying it for weeks, and I was privileged to get to be with these precious children one time 6 weeks ago or so in hearing Joel share with me. I know others have been sharing too. But the Declaration of Independence acknowledges God as creator. Here's how it does it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. You see, our founding fathers based their civil government on the fact that God is Creator. We really can't live together in a citizenship covenant if we don't know that God created everyone. We won't have the respect for each other that's necessary for peace to operate. And without peace, you got chaos. Where you got chaos, nothing can function. Not the home, not the church, not civil government, not the education of children, not the business community. None of the five institutions God created can function without peace. And so only by respect for each person being made in the image of God can we walk together as citizens in a nation. Think about it. Has our respect for those of you that are older, like myself, has our respect been increasing through the course of our lifetime, or has it been decreasing in America? Alvy? It's been decreasing, hadn't it? Ray? It's been decreasing, hadn't it? Carlos, you know it. Yet those of us that are older, we've watched this happen over the years. Why has it happened? Because we quit teaching that God is creator. Therefore, there's not the demand for me to respect Jeremy because he's a creation of God, or any of the rest of you. You see? Okay, that's why this truth is so important. It's why our founders put it in the Declaration. The second one is this. Man has a sin root in him. Because in the Garden of Eden, we rejected the way of God and chose to go our own way, as Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men because all have sinned. Where did we sin? In that one man, Adam. We were in his loins. We were going to come out of Adam. We were inside him, sinning with him in the Garden of Eden. See, that's how God views it. God doesn't just view one individual. Whenever God looks at an individual, he views that individual, and he knows all the human beings that are going to come out of that individual. And he sees all that. He saw us in Adam. So we sinned in the Garden of Eden. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus didn't commit himself to them talking about men that followed him, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What Jesus know was in man? This sin root that's up here. In other words, that selfishness that makes us think of ourselves first before we think of another. Okay, so my point in this, our founders understood man had this selfishness in him. How do we know that? Well, in the Declaration, they said this. They said that to secure these rights, that is the rights of life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So what's the purpose of government? It's to protect life, liberty, and property. That's the purpose of civil government. And so to secure these rights is the purpose of government. See, in other words, why do we need government to protect us from our neighbor? Because our neighbor's got a sin root in him. And he may well harm us unless there's the threat of punishment. Now, if we walk with the Lord, we don't harm our neighbor by choice. Now, we might make a mistake and harm his property or something, not meaning to. But we don't harm our neighbor by choice if we walk with Jesus, because he flows through us and we respect our neighbor and we want what's good for them and we try to bless them in life. But you see, if we don't walk with the Lord and we operate out of the sin root, the selfishness, then there's got to be a power that says, if you wrong your neighbor, we will punish you. Because that's the only thing that the sin root, the selfishness in man, understands is physical punishment. It's all it understands. It's all it will answer to. Okay, now, and so that's why our founders said we have to create civil government to secure the rights and keep people safe from the selfishness in other men. All right, so another biblical principle on which they based our government. Third one. This is the last one we'll look at. There are others there in the Declaration, but just for time's sake, we're only looking at these three. The third one is that God is judge. Remember, God is creator. He started everything. So he's the Alpha. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet in which the New Testament was written. God is the Alpha. He's the beginning. But not only is he the Alpha, he's the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So God is the finishing of everything, and all of us are going to face God in judgment. Now, this passage in Revelation talks about the judgment that lost people will face. I'll only read it. I won't comment on it. Really doesn't need any comment. It's so easy to understand. Notice, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. John said, I saw this in my vision. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is the judgment of lost people who reject Christ as their Lord. Never surrender to it and receive him as their Lord. They will face God at the judgment, and they will be turned into hell. And this is one of the major places from the Scripture that we understand this. There are many others. Jesus had much more to say about hell in his preaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than he did about heaven. Much more. So we ought to be concerned. There is a judgment lost people will face. Now then, but not only will lost people face judgment, that it also, okay, I didn't put it in. We as Christians will go through a judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. Now that judgment is not to determine whether or not we go into heaven and spend eternity with God. That is settled the moment you submit your life to Christ and receive Him in. The righteousness of God comes into you. He never leaves you, and He sees you as righteous in His sight from that day on. Now, however, God is keeping a record of our daily, moment-to-moment life that you and I live. And He will play it back before us. And He'll go over each event. Now, there's only one exception to that. Because I know you're sitting there thinking what I used to think. Oh, man, what about the sin I've committed since I've been saved? Well, that too has been provided for in the blood of Christ. And so He tells us, if we, believers, confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we confess our sin, we're cleansed of it out of our soul, and the Holy Spirit can well up out of our spirit again, fill our soul, that is our mind, will, and emotions, and begin to live the life of Christ through us once again. And so, you see, the aim is, don't leave sin unconfessed. Because until we confess it, we're not filled with the Spirit. And that's wasted time. And it will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will review what He intended to do with us. But He couldn't get done with us because we didn't walk full of the Spirit, because we harbored sin and would not confess it to Him or also confess it to others if they knew about it. You don't have to confess sin to others unless they know about it. But if they do, then there's got to be confession to individuals. If it's a small number, if it's a large number, then we need to come in front of the church and say, I did the wrong thing when I stole that particular thing on that day, and so many people know about it. I can't get to them all individually, and I'm just standing here saying, I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me. That brings cleansing, and the Spirit will fill that person again. Okay, now then. But notice this. Our founders believed that God is judge because they said, as Joel read a few moments ago, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme who? Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. The people, many of the people in the king, especially in the parliament in Great Britain, most of the parliament, believed that what our American founding fathers were doing was absolutely wrong. So our founders, they had appealed to the king over and over and over for 20 years. He never changed his mind. So they appealed to a higher authority in God Himself, the supreme judge of the world. We'll go to the Supreme Court, they said. We'll appeal to the Supreme Judge for the rectitude of our intentions. That is to prove that what we've done is right. And so, these are some of the principles in the Declaration of Independence. And I want to close by showing you one of the many providences that God did to prove that they were right. This one would happen in August of 1776. Now, when did the Declaration of Independence get written? What was that year again? Who can tell me? 1776, exactly. So, it was written in 1776 in July. It was approved on July 2nd, and then the President of the Continental Congress and the Secretary signed it on July 4th, which is what made it legal. And so, that's why we celebrate July 4th. In as our Independence Day, but that's when that happened. Well, a little over a month later, George Washington has been appointed the general of a ragtag army, as Joel said. It wasn't professional soldiers, hardly any of them. Most of them were just farmers. They were citizens who were protecting their lands from the British army that had been their army. But now the king has sent, get this, By the way, Washington never had more until the very end of the war when the French joined us to help. He never had more than 6,000 men in his whole army. Never more than that. Now watch this. One hot summer afternoon in August, the British ships landed on the eastern side of what is Long Island, just across the East River from New York City, Long Island. It's where Manhattan is today. And so just over there on that island, Brooklyn's on that side, on the island. Anyway, the point is this. They landed on the east side of Long Island. Get this, 32,000 professional British soldiers just having come from fighting in European wars. They're sharp, ready to go, know how to fight war. That's what our 6,000 farmers were up against. George Washington understood something. He himself had been a soldier in his 20s, and all his life he'd prepared the militia around his home to fight the Indians or the French. Those were the enemies in his day. And so what he did was he had been appointed commander-in-chief. He's in his mid-40s now. And so he is a great leader and a great military mind, but he doesn't have any professional soldiers. He never has enough ammunition. He never has enough guns. His men never have enough clothing. They never have enough food. Never in the course of the war until the very last weeks of the war. Think about it. I wish I could tell you the story of Valley Forge. There's not time. But here's what would happen. Is they would say, with a firm reliance on divine providence. In other words, God's got to show up on our behalf or we're destroyed. But they believed He would because they've been very careful to do things His way in declaring our independence. Here's what would happen. That afternoon, Washington knew there was only one hope. If he could take his 6,000 farmers and rush down on these British troops when they were completely disorganized, before they got their guns off the ship, before they got their uniforms on, just as they were in complete disarray from having come across the ocean on the ship, many of them seasick probably, he thought if we can hit them right at the beginning, we might create such a shock that they would actually surrender the whole army. Now, if that didn't happen, at least he hoped to create such a blow that they wouldn't want to fight anymore this far from home. They were worn out already from fighting in the European wars. He hoped maybe they would just give up and go home and leave us to ourselves. That was his greatest hope. But here's what would happen. He sent a young major with 1,500 of his men. This young man had proven himself in battle before and had done well. And Washington told him, he said, under no circumstances are you to attack them with just 1,500 men. I will bring the rest of the army behind you, but because you're a smaller group, you can move faster. I want you to go get up to the top of the ridge, look over without them seeing you. All I want you to do is to give me a scouting report of what they're doing. And so the young major told him, yes, sir, took the 1,500 men, made his way to where the British were, very carefully and quietly crawled to the top of the hill in order to look over at these British troops. Here they were, over 30,000 of them, all up and down the coast there. And their guns were laying over here in piles and over here in piles. Their cannon weren't even put together. They're getting their trunks off the ship. Their tents, they're packing their backpacks and the things they're going to carry in the war. I mean, all that's, they're in complete disarray. Nothing is organized, it looked like. And this young major sees this situation. He says, man, right now's the time to strike. He knows Washington's not too far behind him with the rest of the army, maybe 3 or 4 miles. And so he says, right now's the time to strike. They're just... they were laughing and cutting up. They thought this war was going to be a joke. I mean, they thought there'd be one battle, and then these American farmers would lay down their arms, and that'd all be over, and they'd go back home. They joked about it. They wrote letters about it. And so that's how we know they thought that way. And so he disobeys Washington's order, commands his men to charge, and they do. Brave farmers, they charge down in the midst of the British. They fire their guns. They use the guns as, you know, the butt of the thing to fight and knock them out, that kind of stuff. And they're winning for the first 15 minutes. The British never dreamed they'd have the nerve to do something like that. And they're completely astounded. And so for the first 15 minutes, it looked like that it was a good decision, even though Washington told him strictly, don't do this. Well, it took 15 minutes for the British to put together one cannon and load it. Now, for children's sake here, I'm not going to do details, but you adults know what a cannon can do. You've seen movies, you understand. It took one fire into the American farmers, and what they saw was enough to turn their stomach and to turn tail and run. And that's what they did, back up the hill. Well, when Washington hears that cannon, he knows exactly what's happened. And oh, the anger that came up in him, because what this young major didn't realize, all the hopes of America's independence ride on what happens on this island. And Washington knows that well. And he thinks, he's blown it all. Our whole effort for liberty is gone. And so now all he can think about is fighting defense, you know, like a boxer who's been hit and you're just trying to fight off the enemy. And so he sends some of the men in the army. He tells this group, you know, to start getting back to the west side of the island. And he sends some that are good marksmen, and perhaps they were some cavalry. I don't know that for sure. But anyway, the point is he sends them to create somewhat of an orderly retreat, to fire at the British enough to slow them down so that his men can run and get back to the west side of the island. Washington doesn't have a clue what he'll do, because it's just if he can get over there soon enough to dig in a little bit, they won't have much time to dig in, but maybe they'd have as much as 20 or 30 minutes. They actually dig sort of foxhole-like trenches, you know, and just be down a little bit and make the British pay for their hides. He knows there's no hope of defeating. So here's what happens. All day, General Howe pursues them across Long Island. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, miracle number one occurs. God shows up. General Howe, for no known reason, that is, it's never been found, even in the British archives to this day, why he did what he's about to tell you that he did. He stopped his pursuit of the American army and set up camp. 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Stopped. Washington is just dumbfounded. Why is he doing this? But he doesn't spend much time thinking about it. He just tells his men, dig in. Get as deep as you can. Dig in. And so he knew, at least, if it's a 30-minute break, if his men are getting water or whatever they're doing before they're going to come rushing at him, at least they can dig in a little deeper and give them a little more defense. And so that's what they do. But no attack comes. And then he figures, after dark, as soon as it gets really dark, they'll come. It got really dark. They didn't come. They're only 1,000 feet away, 300 yards. They can see them walking in the fires, you know, campfires, but they don't come. Well, he figures, okay, at dawn, that's it. They'll attack at dawn. So he does the best he can to get his defenses ready, and dawn comes, daylight comes, no attack. All the second day, there's no attack. Well, by this time, Washington recognizes the hand of God in this. And he strikes on a plan that was so bold, it's hard to even call it a plan. But what he did was, he began to think, maybe we could get back across the mile-wide East River to New York City, gather vessels, we came over in vessels, boats, maybe we could, anything that would float, maybe we could get enough of them to get our army back across the river tonight. But, I mean, what are the chances of it? The British are only 1,000 feet away. You know, they can hear at night, you know, when it's still. Both camps can hear each other talking. I mean, you know, so what chance is there to escape without the British knowing? But miracle number two occurs late that afternoon. A number of men from up in Massachusetts at a place called Marblehead. Now, Marblehead, Massachusetts, in those days, was known worldwide to produce the best sailors on earth. They sailed the oceans. They were the best on earth. Well, a bunch of them come and show up that afternoon and volunteer to help Washington. He says, I got an idea. And so he sends them back across the river from the boats they brought to gather up other boats, wherever they can find them, bring them. You know, so they brought everything that would float. And so when they start getting back, Washington tells his army, we're going to try to retreat back across the river, tells his commanders. And so they begin to load onto those boats. And in the meantime, a storm blows up that's massive. Miracle number three. Because what Washington doesn't know, though probably suspected, is that the British ships that had let off those soldiers have now come around Long Island, and they're starting to come up the East River to get behind him and with the guns on the ship just blow them out of the trenches. But the storm coming from the north and the northwest blows so hard that the British commander, he's having real difficult time making headway in those winds. And he finally just said, look, just drop anchor. We'll go in the morning. You know, they can't go anywhere. We'll get them in the morning. And so they drop anchor. That was miracle number three. God saved them from the British ships. But then, at midnight, the storm stops. The sky clears. And then they're really in a disadvantage. See, those sailors from Marblehead, they could navigate those waves in that mile-wide river, you know, because they were used to the ocean, and that wasn't any problem for them at all. They could handle the boats through that. So you know, it was great as long as the storm and the rain was coming. They couldn't see very good, and the rain was driving them inside their tents and created so much noise, thunder and lightning. It was helping to cover their retreat. But now the storm clears. The sky clears. Full moon comes out. They can see the British sentries almost easily enough to you know, yell at them and say hi. I mean, it just can't imagine. You know, it's so dangerous now. But there's nothing to do because now, you know, a third of the army's already across the river. So Washington just keeps piling them in. And tell them to be as quiet as you can. They put rags on the wagon wheels to make them as quiet as they possibly could. But they're driving cattle also. I mean, think about that. Yeah. But miracle number four, all night long, the British never heard them or saw them. If God can make blind eyes see, He can make seeing eyes blind. And they never saw them. They never heard them. Well, the next morning, daylight comes, they feel like they're really in trouble now. Surely the British will see now. But Major Ben Talmadge, who was the head of Washington's spy department, the intelligence, what we call the CIA, you know, Major Ben Talmadge recorded this in his diary, and about 80 other soldiers on both sides recorded what's about to happen. Miracle number five. He said, as dawn approached, we became very anxious for our lives, for many of us were still in the trenches. And he said, but then a very peculiar providential occurrence happened. I remember this very well, he said. A fog began to rise out of the river and come over and settled on the British encampment and settled over our encampment. He said, I remember this really well. He said, you couldn't see a man six steps in front of you. It was so thick. And so they continued the evacuation in the fog. And the fog protected them. The British didn't hear them. They didn't see them. And so on up in the morning, I don't know the exact time on this, but I'm gathering it's probably 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock by this time. And so Major Ben Talmadge and others recorded it. But when the last man got in the last boat to leave, the fog lifted. And the British saw them. Well, they're 1,000 feet away, so they start running. Well, the men in the boat, they're rowing, of course, and the British are coming, and they're rowing out. And guess who was the last man to step in the last boat? George Washington. Because a good leader never asks his men to do something he won't do. He stayed till the end to cover their retreat. And the British get down to the shore, and they fire their muskets at them. They're way out on the river now, and the musket balls fall just short of the boat. And the whole army is saved to fight another day. That story, brothers and sisters, was in our U.S. history books up until the mid-1930s, told just like I told it, being miracles from God Almighty, protecting our army in order that they would live to fight another day. In fact, 7.5 more years. And so, in result of this is, you see, when we do things according to the order of God, it doesn't take great strength or a majority in numbers to win. It just takes obeying God, and then He will show up on our behalf. That's all we need. John Knox said it. How was it he said it, Joel? Jordan. A man and God is always in the majority. And he's right. One man and God. So can we resolve in our heart to work with God in preserving our liberty, though it might seem hopeless that we could do that with all the forces that are set against it, can we resolve in our heart that we're going to do what God leads us to do to preserve that liberty, and we're going to believe Him to do the thing that we can't do? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You for the privilege of knowing You. We thank You for the liberty that You established in this nation through George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, other men like them. Thank You for them each. Thank You for the families, the pastors who taught the biblical principles of liberty to them. Jonas Clark, so many others. Thank You for them. Lord, help us resolve in our heart to protect this liberty, that we might by law be protected in our sharing of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, You know all of our hearts here this evening. For those among us who've never yet actually surrendered to You and received You as the master of their life, Lord, grant them grace to know that their Creator loved them so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, that if they would believe in You, they'd not perish but have everlasting life. They could avoid that last great judgment where all at that judgment will be turned into hell and be instead at the judgment seat of Christ, and know You between now and then and their life, accomplish what You created it to accomplish. Let it be, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.